Now at this time, let me just quickly recap, go over it, summarize it, and then if there's any questions about this or anything, you're welcome to ask your question, or if you have a comment. And that is that now we can see from the Bible that it's God's plan to double the payment upon Babylon. And what is Babylon? But it's the kingdom of Satan in this world. He ruled over the unsaved in the world and the unsaved in the churches. Babylon represents that whole kingdom. And when it falls, it's pointing to May 21. And there God speaks of, he highlighted Revelation 18:6 in a big way when he said three times, double it. Double. And then in verse 7, he talks about, let me read that, because it's the verse following. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment, Revelation 18, Lester, so much torment and sorrow give her. And that is the penalty, that is the judgment, 5 months of torment. That's the same word that's found twice in Revelation 9, verse 5. The word torment is found three times here, but in the Greek, one of them, there's 9:29 and 9:28. They're very closely related. They're basically the same word. Tormented is 9:28. Torment is 9:29, and that's the word that's in Revelation 18:7. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. That's the penalty God prescribes. Look at Revelation 14. Again, in the context of Babylon fallen, in verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. And so the day came, judgment day came, 5 months torment began. The torment began on the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar, and the torment continued for 5 months until the 17th day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. And of course, that makes sense. God just followed the same calendar. And then what happened on the 17th day of the seventh month? He did it again. He did it again. He doubled it. So what we read in Revelation 9 concerning the nature of the 5 months is true of 10 months. We were wondering, well, what's going on since we're beyond the 5 month period? And all that we understood for the 5 months applies for the whole period of time until the last day of the Feast of Purim, when the 10 months. And that 5 month period, 217 of the Hebrew calendar through 717, works out to 147 days, which is 3 times 7 times 7. And then on 717, because that's the date God gave us, concludes the first period of 5 months, through Adar 15, which is March 9th, is 147 days. So you can also see with the Hebrew calendar, that's the same length of time as the first 5 months, but it does not go until the 17th. It falls on the Adar, the 12th month, and the 15th day. Okay, any questions? Any comments? Robert?
Question, Chris. Like how the Lord locks in May 21 with all these different time paths. It's May 21. That's locked in.
Yeah.
you have any more time passed, I will lock in Purim
from May 21.
Right.
Well, that comes from the Book of Esther, that when God points out that Haman was slain and Mordecai was given his house. Haman was humiliated, Mordecai was exalted. That identifies, since it was all happening on the 17th day of the second month, that it identifies with May 21. And yet the story continues up to a day of destruction some almost 10 months later. Because if that's 217, actually we have a similar thing, don't we, in the Book of Esther. That was 217, and Purim is Adar 13, 14, 15. And I haven't looked at the number of days in that particular year, but that we can see how that is almost a precise 10 months from calendar start date to the last day of destruction. So we do probably have a replica. We were seeing, so many tie-ins with Israel represented by Vashti, the gathering of virgins typifying the church age. It was a spiritual chronology, the death of the two doorkeepers, the end of the church age, Haman's promotion, Satan's loosing, and even the proclamation of the day chosen by Lot Purim for the destruction of the Jews related to sending out the May 21 message. And it really was following a spiritual chronology like no other book I've seen. And now that chronology goes from that date to 10 months later to the day of destruction.
Is there any spiritual meaning? The number of days from May 21 to Purim, is there any spiritual meaning in the numbers?
Well, we have 294, 147, and 147. And it's 3 times 7 times 7. So there, in the breakdown, and then you do it again, 3 times 7 times 7. And so the number 7 has to do with perfection, and 3 purpose. So it could be pointing to God bringing his people to perfection. I'm not really sure about that. But after 7,000 years, he emphasizes that number 7.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Bob?
Yes. Can you explain how this affects the woes in Revelation 9 and so forth?
Yeah. In Revelation 9, we were wondering, because we had gone beyond the 5 months. And like, for instance, in verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Excuse me. And so we were thinking that this related to the period of time we're in. But actually, it just didn't fit, no matter how many times you looked at it. When you read the account of the loosing of the 200 million horsemen, it also identifies with May 21. It even the description of them. Remember, the locusts were said to have, in verse 7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And where does it mention their tails? Verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. Well, when you read after that first woe about the loosing of the four messengers in Euphrates and then the 200 million army of horsemen, notice how God describes them in verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. It's basically synonymous, serpents and scorpions. Jesus said, I'll give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Both terms relate to false gospels. And how could they identify with true believers? Because what do all false gospels have in common? They have no salvation. And that's the harmful message that the scorpions were bringing. That's the harmful message the locusts are bringing. The 200 million pointing to the sum total of all God's elect, because once they're saved and loosed out of prison, the spiritual captivity, that final act of salvation on God's part to save the last of His elect brings the judgment on the world. So basically what we learn about Revelation 9 was correct. We just have to extend it until the Feast of Purim. What's true of the 5 months is true of 10 months.
Okay, the next question. Should we... Matthew 24:43. Is Christ coming likened unto several watches that we must watch for? Like the boy who cried wolf scenario, or like a pregnancy that has few false labors before the child finally comes?
Matthew 24:43 says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Now, on one hand, we've already known. We were saying May 21, and that was the day that God came in judgment, and God's people were fully aware of it. We were able to discern time and judgment, although, we're not perfect. We don't have perfect understanding, and so we had some things incorrect. And then when things don't work out, we go back to the Bible, and then we say, oh, now I understand why. Because we're imperfect. But regarding what watch, it's also possible this is referring to the actual return of Christ at the very last day in the end of the world. And we can't forget the verse in Revelation 3, which says in verse 3, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So there, if you don't watch, you won't know. What's the implication? If you do watch, you will know. And, we're very familiar with these verses. We don't have to go back over all this and try to convince anyone. There's no need of it. I'm sharing this information. We're not trying to open up anyone's eyes. They're either already open or they're closed. And we're not trying to warn anyone about judgment. Judgment has already come. The purpose in sharing this is to encourage the hearts of God's children. It's actually just a continuance of feeding sheep. And just look at the language in the book of Esther when they hear information concerning a change in Purim, that date that was chosen by Lot. It says in Esther 8 and verse 16, "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." So it's just a great encouragement to God's people when they find out that there's a day coming in which all their enemies will be destroyed rather than they themselves, and a day of rest. And there's tremendous weariness right now for God's people. And so a day of rest brings joy to their heart. Yes, Lester.
Yes, I was wondering if you could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 8.
1 Samuel.
We're going to find out if this thing fits,
Okay, yeah. 25 and verse 8. "Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David." Oh, this is when David and his men were watching a man named Nabal's sheep in the wilderness, and they protected his sheep, and helped his shepherds, and then they got safely home. And so David they're basically saying, we helped you, and can you provide some food and provide for our army? And Nabal answered in verse 10, David's servants, and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David was furious, and they were about ready to attack Nabal and to destroy him and all that were with him. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, realized what had happened. And remember, one of the servants told her that her husband Nabal was such a son of Belial that a man couldn't talk to him. And so Abigail quickly gets some food together and takes off and goes to David right before they're about to destroy them, and presents it to him and apologizes and beseeches him not to do them harm. And she calls her husband a fool. And that's what his name means. Nabal means a fool. And we can learn from that. No, not that wives can legitimately call their husband fools to other people, but who's David represent?
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
And Abigail is a believer, and so a believer can go to God. We can share whatever on our heart, and even we can say, "Look, my husband does foolish things, and he's this, and he's that." Yeah. And I'm sure if we God would teach us, "Now look, don't use that kind of language about your husband. Even if he is, you treat him with respect and dignity." And that's the historical situation.
Well, I was wondering if this was a tie-in with Esther chapter 8, verse 17, if it has something to do with...
Because they found favor?
Yeah.
Well, they were requesting to find favor, yeah. And we come in a good day. Maybe that's the link you're looking at. But other than that, I don't think it relates.
Okay,
thanks, Lester. Okay, Louisa?
I think last week from the internet, someone was saying, about blaspheming the Holy Ghost,
mm-hmm.
that date setting is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And I remember Brother Camping pointed out that blaspheming the Holy Ghost is a narrow definition. And I think it was from Mark 4. Can you read it? 29 and 30, chapter 3.
Mark 3?
Mark 3, 29 and 30.
But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit.
Yes, Brother Camping said that is the definition. I think that's what he meant. And I believe these people who said date setters are blaspheming the Holy Ghost, they should have said it's blasphemy. That's enough, but not blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Blasphemy is wider, right?
Yeah,
but this is...
Well, yeah, if they believe that.
Okay,
I
have another question. 29, okay? It says, has never forgiveness.
Right.
But then it followed with, is in danger. So
mm-hmm.
that means...
Well, if you look up the word in danger of,
uh-huh.
it's made up... it's a word translated somewhere else. Guilty of.
Oh.
So that gives a different definition. They're guilty. They committed it.
Okay, so they're guilty
mm-hmm.
because, and then they also have no forgiveness. Because in Beatitudes...
Well, here's how we have to understand this. It's true that these individuals, these men, God is actually using them to typify the corporate churches. Or the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is a corporate sin. That's why you'll never meet an individual person who committed the sin. Now, what happened with Israel? What happened at the time when Christ was among them and they finally brought him to trial and turned him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified? They were basically saying, he is not of God. He's of the devil. Their leaders were saying that.
That's it.
But what also took place at that point, when Christ was on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. And from that moment on, within a synagogue or within the worship system of Israel, could anyone ever become saved again? No. There's never forgiveness through the medium of the Jewish faith since Christ went to the cross, since they made that decision that he was not of God. God divorced them and put them aside, and now there's never forgiveness for anyone. Now, does it mean no Jews could become saved? No, it doesn't mean that. Even the Apostle Paul later says, I was a blasphemer.
Yeah,
he went around hailing men and women, throwing them into prison, compelling them to renounce their beliefs, and even to the point of death. And did he think? What did he think? What is it? If you think that someone is of another gospel, what do we think today? If someone's of another gospel, who's behind that other gospel? Satan. So obviously he would think, if Jesus isn't from God, he's from Satan. But it did not mean that Paul could not find forgiveness for his blasphemy. So the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not... Now, Jesus used these men here as an example, but he was pointing to Israel's denial of himself. Now, likewise, at the end of the church age, God opened up all kinds of scriptures, and the churches and congregations heard. The church age was over. It's time to come out of the churches. They had another decision to make, another milestone point, you know, fork in the road. Which way do we go? If you stay in your church from May 21, 1988, never forgiveness. If anyone would have come out during the Great Tribulation, they also could have been saved outside of the church. So that's why Mr. Camping used this in Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah, maybe it's chapter 11. Anyone know where "Do not pray for these people" is? I thought it was in Jeremiah 7. Oh, yeah, here it is. In 14. Jeremiah 7, 16. 14:2? Okay, verse 16, it gets right to it. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. And Mr. Camping related that to the churches. Not individually, it's not we weren't to pray for an individual person, but for the ministry of the church, because God was through with the church. Now, this language of "do not pray for them," it's used of the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in 1 John. 1 John 5, in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Anyone ever see someone commit a sin not unto death? One sin is what? If you commit one sin, you've broken the whole law, you're guilty of all, the wages of sin is death. So what sin is not unto death? What it's basically saying is there are sins, and all sin is unto death, but all sins potentially can be forgiven and therefore
yes.
not unto death. But on the other hand, if you commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what did
like
we
the
say?
Pharisees.
There's never forgiveness.
That's right, the Pharisees.
And if you commit that, you've committed a sin unto death.
Mm-hmm.
You see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the difference is emphasized in 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's blaspheming the
Holy Spirit.
That's what Jeremiah 7 was pointing to. And that's what Mr. Camping identified with the churches, not with any individual. And that's because the church, the corporate body, and Israel, the corporate institution, committed that sin when they came to a point when God was making a great change. And their leadership led them away from God, and God divorced Israel, and he put away the church, and never again in Israel, even up until today, and never again in the church since 1988, is there forgiveness within their midst.
So what is blaspheming the Son? Is it like when somebody said Jesus is crazy, Jesus was just a man, he was blasphemous?
Well, the emphasis was on blaspheming the Holy Ghost, because it's the Holy Ghost that opens up truth. And it's the Holy Ghost that shows us that Christ is Savior, that what Jesus was ministering in the first century was true and faithful.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Holy Ghost that shows us that God has opened up the Bible now during the Great Tribulation, and the church age is over and we needed to get out. And so people come to a point like the Jews of old. Do I trust the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, the leadership? They tell me, and there was arguments we can read about in the Bible where they were arguing back and forth. He's a good man. No, he has a devil. Who do I trust? And finally, the leadership went one way. Same thing with the end of the church age. The churches were no, God is with us, God is with us. But the Holy Spirit was teaching something very different.
Yes. Well, there
their choice is now, you can't turn back. It's settled, and they've gone the wrong way.
There are some Jewish people, after they became believers of the Messiah, they felt guilty that they blasphemed the Holy Ghost.
No,
they never said Jesus was,
getting the point. You're not getting my point. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost is not committed, or in other words, God is not holding an individual accountable. He held the corporate body, the nation of Israel, accountable. He held the church, the New Testament church, accountable. And they were guilty. Now, individually, like Paul, he was a Jew who blasphemed.
He blaspheme the Holy Ghost?
Well,
or he just blasphemed the Son.
Christ and the Father and the Holy Ghost are all one.
But
the point is,
but the Lord says blaspheming the Son
is
forgiveness.
That God does not say, okay, now you committed that one particular sin to an individual, therefore there's never any possibility you can be saved.
Well, Brother Camping said there's nobody committing that kind of sin. So apparently
he
was
correct.
Just the Pharisees.
No individual.
Personally, the Pharisees.
The Pharisees were used as representatives of the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Thank you. Anyone else have anything? Yes.
Before that, I have to say this. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 28, the Lord Jesus tied to the event of Noah's day and last day to the end of the world. Okay, the and Noah knew exactly the day his work would end. God told him that
he knew when the flood would
and,
come.
And Abraham knew exactly the day God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
Okay. Now the verses I would like you to explain is Amos chapter 3 verse 7.
Mark?
Amos.
Amos.
Amos chapter 3 verse 7. First Thessalonians 5 verse.
Well, let me read Amos and I'll go First Thessalonians. Okay. Surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. And then 1 Thessalonians 5.
Verse 4.
But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief.
In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the one I read earlier. excuse me. And I'll read the middle of the verse. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
Okay, could you extend that in together and extend it?
Well, yeah, it's what we were declaring for some time, that a wise man's heart discerneth time and judgment, and it's God's plan to reveal information concerning judgment before he brings it about. And we have many historical examples. You mentioned some. The flood, God forewarned Noah. He forewarned Lot to get out of Sodom. And he before that, he told Abraham what he was about to do so Abraham could intercede. And so on. There, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. You know, we've gone over this many, many times, and those verses are still there. Now, what's happened is that some people have thought, because they can't see it. That's a dangerous thing, because, you know, the Bible's a spiritual book, and God brings spiritual judgment. We know that in the Garden of Eden, in that day you eat thereof, you will surely die. They didn't die physically, but spiritually they did, and God didn't make a distinction there. He didn't spell it out. He doesn't always spell it out for us. What about the end of the church age? We learned that on May 21, 1988, the Holy Spirit came out of the midst, and Satan, the man of sin, the abomination of desolation, entered in. Anybody see that? Can you see that? Could you tell from one day to the next if the Holy Spirit was there or not there? If Satan was there or not there? How about throughout the whole 23 years? The Bible's language is a desolation. There's a spiritual famine or a famine going on, and nobody can see it, although we began to see the church falling away. But still, it was a spiritual judgment. And that's what God did, following suit, really, with many things. He brought judgment on May 21. And just look at it from his vantage point. Step back, and it's your plan to try the faith of all sorts of people. Well, some people say, yes, but we were tried leading up to May 21. There was a lot of shame involved with carrying signs and wearing the shirts and the ridicule of our friends and so forth. True. True. There was. But there were also some who just kind of joined up. And it's God's plan to purify the gold and silver, to try the faith of those who profess to be his people. And what better way to do it? What better way to do it than to have these individuals proclaim Judgment Day, and it actually be Judgment Day, but in a spiritual sense, where he closes the door of salvation, nothing physical, nothing anyone's eye can see. And, well, since, you know, it's by faith, and faith is a spiritual thing, it's belief in things that are not seen, God's people stand. And, but all of us were confused, and many were shaken, and we're all wondering. And that's where God's people stay. They might be confused, they may not know what's going on, but that's waiting on the Lord, where on the other hand, it's at that point that many, basically, they join the other side. They join those who are saying you can't know the day or hour. Well, we discussed that, you know, for how long? And looked at verse after verse. How can anyone ever say that when we talked about it for years? And it was again and again, the Bible shows that God's people will know. But that's where they were tested, and that's where the real problem comes in, when people aren't waiting. Well, maybe God will open up more information. And instead of that, people begin to say nothing happened, and just disregarding tremendous amounts of biblical information when you say that. And yet they're not saying nothing happened and presenting a study to prove it. It's just based on their eye, what I did not see. That's why nothing happened. Well, that's a dangerous thing. That's how the world responds. What was the world's response? Nothing happened. And so when people, they're basically going with their feeling, going with their thinking and what their eye sees. And yet God's people don't. You know, it's been a pleasure finding more and more people that have been waiting and just waiting on the Lord, and just knowing that He does all things well, and that He will give further information, and He's done that.
Yeah, well explained. But my point is based on the two events, Noah's Day and Last Day. Mm-hmm. Based on these two events, God's people should or must expect that they will know. God will tell them the exact day the work God will put an end to the work. That's what I'm.
Okay. Well, we're looking to a date. We're looking to a date, and it's coming from the Bible, and it's coming pretty clearly, I think.
Yeah, we misunderstood something, but we still must expect that God will tell us the day He will put an end to the world. That's what I mean.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, thank you. Okay, this will be the last one, and then we'll break for lunch.
Okay, I got three here, so I just choose the best one.
We'll take two. We start at 12:30. We'll go an hour, so okay. Maybe we can fit two.
Hosea 6:2.
Hosea 6:2. What's the question?
Does this verse relate to the three-day Feast of Purim?
I don't know how we could make that connection. You know, Purim is a three-day feast, but we can't just look at something and make the connection. The Bible has to make the connection. So we would have to find a word, an idea somewhere else that would link the two together.
Okay, the other question is Esther 6:4-5.
Esther 6 and verses 4 and 5. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in."
The question is, you explained this in your last study, but could you explain again what it is meant when Haman was outside in the court and then is allowed to come into the king's house.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting, on the 17th day of the second month, where is Haman found? In the outer court. And Revelation 11 tells us in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And 42 months is another figure of speech to typify the length of the Great Tribulation. So basically, Satan's post is in the outer court during the Great Tribulation. 17th day of the second month, May 21, the last day of that Great Tribulation is what it's pointing to. And now it's time to judge Satan. He had been given authority as Haman was advanced and promoted. And now the judgment process begins. Where is he located? Right in the outer court. So then he brings him in. Now Haman has all sorts of wild ideas in his mind, especially when the king speaks of what shall be done unto the man whom he delights to honor. And Haman thinks pridefully, who would the king delight to do more honor than me? And so we can imagine the self-deception that Satan is under. And is it really possible that Satan thought that somehow God would exalt him even higher? Yes. After all, God loosed him. God put him in the church, as he called Nebuchadnezzar my servant, typifying Satan's service and bringing destruction. He did a good job. He did a good job. And we can never underestimate the degree that people can deceive themselves. Right? People live all kinds of lives in rebellion against God, and then they think at the end, I'm going to go to heaven. That's a natural thinking amongst men. No basis for it. And yet they somehow feel God is looking favorably to me. And Satan perhaps is no different, even though he's wicked and God is bringing him in to judge him, in order to bring the judgment upon him. And that's what's in view here. Okay, since those two are fast, we're still before 1:30. This will be the last one.
Moses raised a brazen serpent on a pole and declared that all who would look on it would be saved from death. In Esther, all the servants, if they come in from the inner court, who is not called, they should be put to death unless the king holds out the golden scepter. Is there similarity between these passages?
Well, only as the scepter and the brazen serpent typify Christ. And it's true, if we enter into the inner chamber of God, and it's certain death because of our sins, but the scepter is used in the Bible to represent the righteousness of Christ, like it says in Hebrews 1:8, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And when Esther touches the scepter, it's as though, okay, now she's permitted here because she is righteous, made righteous by Christ. And that's how we all can enter into prayer with God. And we can go boldly to the throne of grace. And do we go on our own and say, oh God, you know, hear me. Here's my request. Save me for my own sake. I'm a good person. Or save my family because they're decent people. It's always the believer goes, oh Lord, have mercy on me for what Christ has done. Have mercy on my children. May you have paid the penalty for them. May you have imputed, given them your righteousness. Okay, we'll stop here and close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your gospel and for your word, the Bible. It is a comfort to us and a joy, and it's what brings us gladness, good tidings of good news. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice and be thankful. And may we spend some time not making petitions or requests, but praising you and thanking you and lifting up your name for all that you've done for us and continue to do for us. And help us, Lord, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto you. And Father, we ask you would bless our families and help us this coming week to be an example of the believer in whatever we do. May we do it heartily as to you and not to man. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.